beginning the last cycle through this wonderful love song. And it's a song Solomon sang to his first wife. I don't think I pointed that out earlier. Solomon was at his height early in his life, and then he kind of backslid for a little bit, and he collected a lot of other wives. But I remember thinking he probably still had a tender place in his heart for this wife. But we're concentrating on the spiritual lessons, because this is also speaking of the love that Christ has for his wife. But unlike Solomon, Christ is the perfect husband, and he is not a polygamist. And he's certainly not a Mormon, which used to believe in having many wives. So, we come to a short chapter tonight, 13 verses, and it goes back and forth between the bride and the husband and these others that are listening and singing along with them. I wonder if the Jews ever did this as sort of a stage play, like a little mini opera. I wonder if they ever did this. You know, it's similar to what the Greeks would do, if you know anything about Greek literature. You had comedies, tragedies, and ones that were kind of semi-musicals. Kind of like that was the foundation of European opera, where it'd tell a story and someone would sing and someone else would say something and people off on the side would sing along and everybody would wonder, what's going on over there? Did you know, though, that in ancient Greek stage presentations, it was always men, never women. And men would dress up as a woman, or they'd go on holding a little mask in front of them of a woman with a little hair coming down and talking in a high-pitched voice in Greek. But it was all men. Okay, let's start here, verse 1. These are the ladies off stage, as it were, now singing, the daughters of Jerusalem. Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? Spiritual lesson here is that this would be a type of unbelievers that are curious about our beloved, the Lord Jesus, who has gone into heaven. By way of recap, in the last chapter, the wife is looking for the husband because he knocked on the door. She didn't let him in. So he goes wandering from the streets, and now she misses him, goes looking for him and say, well, where is he? And these bystanders say, well, who are you looking for? Well, what's he like? And she starts rhapsodizing, oh, he's the most wonderful person. So now they're saying, well, where is he? Not so much what's special about him, but tell us a little bit more about him so that we can seek him with you. And the lesson for us is that the Lord Jesus has gone to heaven. In the meantime, we miss him. We long for his second coming. But we should tell non-Christians the loveliness of Jesus' perfection so that they would seek him and come to find him by faith. So we should live so as to cause them to seek Christ while he is in heaven. And one thing that will do it is when we tell him he's ours and we love him and, oh, he's just so wonderful. Now, with some unbelievers, it's curious. Now, just think back in your life. There are people that are just curious, or like in the letter that was just read, this man that says, I've got to find out more about this guy. So pray that God would put a holy curiosity in the heart of unbelievers, but also conviction of sin, like I've got to get saved, and if he's a Savior, tell me more about him. I've got to know that. I don't want to die. I want to go to heaven. Okay, it's back to the Shulamite, which is the bride. And she says, well, where has he gone? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. So it's my beloved, and these are the terms that they have for each other, the lover and the beloved. And he's gone to his garden, and we've seen that the garden sometimes is the heart of his wife, and that's our heart, and the Lord loves to come to the garden, and the bed of spices, that's a delightful phrase, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. But I think I alluded to this once before. We do a Bible study on gardens in the Bible. I've told you that I've visited some of the most famous gardens in the world, Edinburgh, London, Pasadena, California, New Orleans, and some other places. But the Bible starts in a garden, and it ends in a garden. The Garden of Paradise, which is a term both for the Garden of Eden and for heaven. And you find other gardens along the way. The Lord Jesus was buried in a garden. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, one of the expositors of this verse, I forget which one, said that, well, this kind of reminds you of a certain lady in the garden where Jesus was buried. And so it says here, he's gone to the gardens and to gather lilies. And Mary Magdalene came early on the first day of the week to anoint the body of Jesus. She went into the garden. And Christ appeared, but she didn't recognize him. And I've always been amazed by that. I almost want to laugh. She's saying, oh, where is he? And she's looking right at his face. And I wonder if he was smiling. But the point that this expositor pointed out in relation to this verse is, although Christ has gone to heaven, he is closer to us than we realize. He was closer to Mary Magdalene than she realized. And it was only the fact that he didn't reveal himself that she didn't recognize him at first. In the same way, brethren, we know that Christ is in heaven. But being God, he is also here. He said, wherever you go, I will be with you. Where two or three are gathered in your name, I'm with you always. But we don't see him. But he's in the shadows of providence in our lives. And that's why we can pray to him. But the eye of faith will see his hands in what I call the shadows of providence. So we seek him in those shadows. And we don't see him with our eyes. We're talking about spiritual communion with him. Now, Mary Magdalene talked to this man that she supposed he was the gardener. You know, oh, if you've taken his body away. Wait a second, woman. Why would the gardener move the body? Was it in the wrong grave? But in her distress, she was confused and said, well, somebody's moved the body. Maybe it's you, gardener. You've taken his body. I wonder if the angels giggled at that. Like, lady, he's not the gardener. But in another way, he is the gardener. Look at the verse again. He's gone to the gardener. Garden. He is the ultimate gardener. He gathers the lilies and he feeds the plant and we are his flowers, as it were. And here's a thought that I have occasionally shared with families that are grieving over the loss of a Christian that has died. And I say, well, we are flowers in his garden. And sometimes he says, I'm going to take that flower and bring it home and put it on my table. And that's what he does when he takes a Christian home. He gathers the lilies, as it says here, and we are his lilies. And he takes us to be home with him. And so there's a certain comfort when we realize that a deceased loved one has gone to heaven to be with Christ. He has never deserted them. In fact, it's a graduation. Okay, next verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Now, this is similar to 2:16. In fact, turn back to that. We concentrated on that a few weeks ago. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. But you'll notice that it's in reverse. First, it's my beloved is mine. I am his. Now, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And it goes both ways. And so it's reverse and they sing it to each other. Now, let me just show you a little something. Y'all remember this thing about, what was it, about 10, 12 years ago? Remember the Christian fads that go around? You remember Prayer of Jabez and... But do you remember when they had these little bracelets with WWJD? What would Jesus do? Gary, I remember an adolescent girl in our church then gave me one of those. I wish she was walking with the Lord now, but she's not. But people were wearing this little bracelet. Well, about that time, I came across this, and I'm not even quite sure where it came from, but it was one of the little jewelry cases. And this is a... Let's see if I can get that thing out of there. There it is. It's a silver plated, which is quite tarnished. Now, a little bracelet. Obviously, it's meant to be expanded. And on it is in Hebrew this verse. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. I wish more people would have worn this than that WWJD. Let me pass this around in case anybody wants to look at this. Now, I want this back, ladies. I don't want to see this walking off out of this building on one of your wrists. But it's a little tarnished, but it's, I think, silver-coated. And so you can try it on if you want to. But it's in Hebrew, taken from this verse. And it's a precious verse. You know, I like to ask people, what verses mean a lot to you? What is your favorite verse? And it'll change. Some people will say, well, this verse is what God used to convert me. Or when I was greatly afflicted one year, this verse meant a lot to me, my verse of the year. And then people will tell me their favorite verse. I'm inclined to say that Song of Solomon 6:3 may well be my favorite verse in the whole Bible. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And he belongs to me and I belong to him, and he loves me too much to let me go, and I won't let him go either. And remember, that's what Mary Magdalene did when she realized that's him, that's Jesus. Remember what she did? She grabbed him, gave him a loving hug. And I bet her sadness turned to joy and tears of joy. But Jesus had to say, well, stop clinging to me. Because she's probably holding him so tight, like, I lost you once, I'm not going to lose you again. And I can do that to you again. And Jesus had to gently say, well, you have to let me go because I'm going to have to go up to heaven. And can't you see him prying her fingers off of him? You know, lady, let me out of here. But it was a love hug. And we need to give a love hug to the Lord Jesus and say, you're mine, I'm yours, and I'm not going to let you go. I love you. And a love hug is an expression of our love. And so she sings, I am my beloved's. Now, this tells us that our relationship to Christ is one of love. It's a mutual love, and it's a personal love. These are personal pronouns. There's several great hymns and choruses like that. I am his and he is mine. And so that's the essence of our religion. You know, it's one thing that when we believe in Jesus, but faith isn't the greatest of all Christian virtues. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is love for the Lord Jesus, first and foremost, the great love commandment. And so we belong to each other in the bond of love. And she just doesn't say, well, I am my husband's and he is mine, but I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. And he would say the same thing. Yes, you are my beloved, and I belong to you, and you belong to me. Oh, I could go on and on. But look at the word my. Like in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. In John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's a very personal thing. And then many other verses along this line. We looked at Luke 1:47 not long ago, where Mary said, God, my Savior, my Savior. And then on that first, the second Easter Sunday, the week after Jesus rose, Jesus appeared. And Thomas, who wasn't there on the first one, when he realized who Jesus was and he's alive, what did he say? My Lord and my God. And you could say that two-letter personal pronoun, my, is of the essence of our whole religion. It's one thing to say, well, I believe Jesus is the Christ. It's another thing to say he is my Christ. He is my Savior, my Lord. He is my beloved. Well, let's move on. Verse 4. Now the beloved sings back to her. And I sometimes wonder now, was she a soprano and was he a baritone, bass, tenor? And I'm not going to try to imitate this, but now he comes singing in, oh, my love. So it's like he walks in onto the stage, you know, singing, oh, my love. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with its banners. You say, wait a second. You compare me to an army? But, remember, Hebrews had different metaphors. We've already seen some once where he says, in fact, he says in the very next verse, your hair is like a flock of goats. And I wonder how many women today would say, how dare you say I'm like a bunch of goats? But to the people in the Middle East, that was a high compliment. Oh, your hair is soft like lamb's wool. Oh, it's just so soft. And he says, your eyes and all these things. So he's waxing eloquent again. And so he's praising her, but I'll just call your attention to a couple of things. You are beautiful as Tirzah. That's a place, and lovely as Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was an actual city, and you may remember what it was first called, Shalom, and Yerushalom. and it's the capital of Israel even today. Now, Christians are also called the New Jerusalem. Now, if I were to ask you, would you be able to tell us where we are called the New Jerusalem? It was a verse that I read to James in the hospital this afternoon talking about heaven. Where in Revelation 21, it says, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And that's not talking about the earthly Jerusalem. It's talking about us. We're the New Jerusalem, the center of God's dealings. And we are the bride prepared for our husband. And so that's Revelation 21, 2. And he says, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. Notice it's a little bit different word, beautiful, lovely, handsome, attractive. And we've seen over and over again that we are beautiful to him. Now, let me also just slightly change this around. I point out that in this love song, they dwell upon each other's beauty. Now, a married couple should say, you are beautiful in my sight. But in the spiritual realm, we have not seen Christ. We don't see him by looking at pictures or crucifixes, but it's his beautiful character. Or as we sing in Fairest Lord Jesus, he is beautiful Savior. He is the chiefest of 10,000. He is beautiful, and we've also seen that we are beautiful to him. Now, since this is a song, I guess about every week I quote some old schmaltzy love songs, from Bing Crosby and these other ones. But do you remember that song? It was a duet that Joe Cocker, of all people, remember old gravelly-voiced Joe Cocker? And he sang this very moving song, You Are So Beautiful to Me. You remember that? I see some heads nodding. And you remember at the end, he hits a high note that sends shivers up your spine. As only Joe Cocker could do it. It's like, you are so beautiful to me. And a person in love will say, you are beautiful to me. And so he is saying that in verse 4, you are beautiful to me. And that's what the Lord Jesus says to us. How can we be beautiful to him? Because he has put his beauty in us. There's righteousness and sanctification and justification. Now, let me again get off on the fact that this is a song. Christ takes spiritual delight in seeing us. He sees us. We don't see him, but we're talking in the spiritual realm. So it's a mutual sight. But God has given us five senses, and all five of them are in the Song of Solomon. It's a very, in a way, sensuous book, the senses. But Christ not only takes a delight in seeing us with his eyes, but in hearing us with his ears. Doesn't a couple that love each other, don't they say, your voice is like music? And, oh, would you say some more? And then when they sing, if they sing to each other, they love to hear each other's voice. And courting couples and couples that have been married many years will say that. And I have known couples that one or the other has passed away and they say, I just miss the sound of his voice, her voice. And I wish I had a recording of it. Brethren, has it ever occurred to you that our Lord Jesus, because he loves us as his bride, loves to hear us sing? I'm going to pause because we're not the best singers. We're not even as good as the worst angel. And there are no bad angels. They all sing perfectly, but he delights in hearing us sing more than he does the angels. You know that? Because we're his bride. Now, the angels sing perfectly, and they are sinless, and it's wonderful. We're going to look a little bit at that next Sunday, on Christmas Sunday, the angels singing, Luke 2. But he loves to hear us sing better. I'll give you an example, just to change the metaphor around. When parents have a little child, and that little child is somewhere around 3, those parents would rather hear that little child sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star than to hear the greatest opera singer in the world, right? Because that's my little child, right? And you mothers know what that's like. How much more so with our Lord Jesus? When we sing on Sunday morning, it's like he says to the angels, shh, my bride is singing to me a love song. And that touches his heart. In the same way, you know, the Bible says, let he that has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to say, Lord, tune our spiritual ears to hear you sing through your word to us about yourself and about us. Let he and she that has ears to hear, let them hear. So this is a beautiful love song, and he loves to hear us singing. Now, Gene Gurman and I have talked for hours about this, and I'll just share a little bit about it. The Bible does say God sings. Do you know that? Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord shall rejoice over you with singing. Go look that up and meditate upon that. Oh, God's singing? Well, he created music, and he's the best musician. And when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he's the full display of everything God is. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Did Jesus ever sing? Yes. We know that he wept on several occasions, but did he ever sing? Yes. After the first Lord's Supper, he led them in singing a psalm. Look that up in Matthew, I think it's chapter 26. So as they were walking down the lane late that night on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was leading them in one of the psalms. Would you love to have heard that? Would you love to have heard Jesus sing? Also, a verse over in the book of Hebrews says that, you know, in the congregation of the righteous, I will sing your praises. And so, oh, to have heard the Lord Jesus, you see, there's just something, and I wish Gene was here to share this with you, that there are people that have talent, but they don't know how to sing the song. Gene and I have told stories, and he told one about, you know, this maestro had a young singer there, and she was learning to sing, and he kept saying, no, 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 start again, start again. And he finally said, my dear, you are singing the music, but you're not singing the song. And a real musician knows just what that means. You sing, not just hit the right notes and the tempo and the tone and the key, but you sing the words from your heart with meaning. And I shared this with Gene. I said, Gene, you know what was one of the biggest breakthroughs in 20th century music? And he said, well, which one? And I said, believe it or not, it happened early in the 20s with a young man from somewhere out in Washington State named Bing Crosby. He was the first crooner. Before then, people didn't croon. They just sang songs. But he sang it with meaning, a love song. And he would sing this, and every woman in America would say, he sang it to me. Oh, he was so personal in his singing. And that was a major breakthrough. In the same way, some people today, as J.R. knows, and others in music, they play the music, they don't play the song. And we need to know that when we sing to the Lord, we need to sing from our heart, every word meaning it. What am I getting at? When Jesus sang on earth, he sang the song perfectly. Not just the right tune, because he wouldn't have an off note, wasn't just the right tone, the right tempo. I don't think anybody was carrying a harp as they were walking along the streets that night, but I bet those disciples would say, hey, John, listen to him sing. Have you ever heard someone sing and you just want to sit there and listen? It's not just their talent, but the way they sing it is just so lovely. And they have that knack of stretching out a word or a silence or something like that. I'd love to have been there with those apostles hearing Jesus sing. And he would lead them in singing, just like he led them in praying. You remember they said, Lord, teach us to pray. We don't know how to pray. But they had overheard him and said, man, can he pray? Lord, teach us to pray like that. Love to have heard Jesus sing. And we will in heaven. Ooh. I was worth dying to get there to hear him. And we'll have a front row seat and we'll sing along with him a duet of love. Now, something else here. He says, you are lovely and beautiful. That applies to every Christian. And think about it, Christians. Every other Christian you know is also beautiful to God. Now, I read something by one of the Puritans a couple of years ago. I wish I remember who said it. And he said something like, don't ever look down upon another Christian. If you could see that Christian as he will be in heaven in his glorified state, you would be tempted to worship him. Remember when John saw the angel in perfection, he worshiped. So even the lowliest brand new Christian in his glorified state will far excel us now. We'd be tempted to worship him. other Christians are beautiful to God. And let's never forget that. And let's never speak despair. I picked this up from Paul Washer once. He said, you know, we might want to blast apostates and pseudo-Christians, but when it comes to the Church of Christ, we need to be more gentle. That's Christ's bride, and he's very jealous for his bride. So, got to be careful what we say and how we deal with other Christians. Okay, let's move on. Verse 5. Now, this is like something we saw in a previous lesson where he says, turn your eyes away from me. They have overcome me. It's like he said, I can't take it. Now, you can imagine the bride saying this. Because remember, we picked up on that once where she said, I'm ravished with your love and I'm drunk with your love. But now he is saying that to her. Turn your eyes away from me. I can't look anymore. They have overcome me. And the Hebrew word there is, they've just overwhelmed me. They've stolen my heart away. And that's the verb that we looked at in the previous chapter. Your eyes. You've heard it said that the eyes are the windows of the soul. And lovers like to look into one another's eyes. And you know, a guy looks into his beloved's eyes and says, I wish I could walk through your eyes into your soul and commune with you in your heart. And so they look into each other's eyes. And so Christ is looking to our eyes. He's looking into our hearts. You see, deep within our hearts, there is true love for him. And he loves that. He wants to stoke the fires more. And so we look at him through the eye of faith, and he sees everything. Imagine what it'd be like to look at the eyes of Jesus. Have you ever pondered that? You know, a person's eyes give a lot away. I read a book on anthropology once, and it said that there are several things to look at a person to find out what they're thinking. One is look at their hands. If they're fidgeting, they're nervous. And if they're making a fist, they're angry. He says, next thing, you know, look at their mouth. That's a giveaway of the inner character. It's hard to lie with your mouth, even if you're not talking. But they said the main thing is the eyes, of course. Those are the windows of the soul, and it gives away so much. I wonder what Jesus' eyes look like. Honest eyes. Have you ever seen someone that just in his eyes, you say, that's an honest man. He couldn't lie if he had to. Well, the eyes of Jesus were very wise. You ever known someone that was a really smart intellectual, like some great nuclear scientist? And I've been privileged to know a few. I remember a student from India that I knew over in Edinburgh that was studying nuclear physics. Brilliant young man. And he had smart eyes. You can often see intelligence in a person's eyes. Think of Jesus, the wisdom that he had that would show in his eyes. And then his compassion. It was once said that Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, had the kindest eyes in all of England. And that people would be drawn to that. And maybe you've known people like that. Had very kind eyes. And so the eyes of Jesus. And I imagine there were people there that would sit there and listen and just say, look at his eyes. Look at his eyes. If you want to know what they're like, look at Revelation 1 as they are now. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire with the holiness of God. Well, here he says, turn your eyes away from me. Now he's speaking metaphorically. They've just overcome me. Oh, you've stolen my heart away. He changes now to verse 6. He says, goes a little bit lower down from the eyes. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, white teeth, which have come from the washing. Every one of them bears twins. None of them is barren among them. Boy, I bet she sang, say a little bit more of these love words. You know, women like that sort of stuff. So he's praising her. He says, like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Verse 8, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Some scholars saying this is maybe referring to when he started collecting these wives and concubines. He later had hundreds of both of them. But even then he would say, well, I have all these others, but you excel them all. You are far greater than that. Now, there's a lesson for us. Our Lord Jesus loves his bride more than he loves the unfallen angels. Now, just ponder that. Unfallen angels are holy. Jesus calls them that, holy angels. Sin is what incurs God's wrath. Holiness invites his blessing and his smile. So there's no hindrances between the good angels and Christ. They enjoy perfect communion, and he takes a delight in them. But he takes a greater delight in us as his bride than he does in them. You want to weep and say, I'm not worthy of this. He has elevated us higher than the angels. We're created lower than the angels. We're elevated higher than them. We're His bride. Now, you have to cross-reference a similar theme where the metaphor is changed a little bit in Luke 15. Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables about something that was lost and that is found. A sheep, a coin, a sum. And in the first one, he makes the point and says, that shepherd rejoices more over that one sheep that is found than over the 99 that were never lost. What's he saying? He rejoices more over one sinner that gets saved than over the angels that never needed saving. That's why I say again, He loves us more than He does the unfallen angels. We're not worthy of such love. But that tells us how worthy He is. Okay, we've come to verse 9. I'm going to have to hurry along now. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, and so on and so forth. Now, earlier he had addressed her as my love, and here he says my dove. I don't know if this is where we get the phrase lovey-dovey, but that's the title for tonight's message, my dove, just like the previous one, my love. And he's saying, you are my dove, and the dove was a symbol of love in the Hebrew culture. So he's saying, you're like a pure white dove that you flutter about in love, and you cause my heart to flutter, my perfect one. Now he said, but we're not perfect. Christ knows all things. He knows the future. He has the ability to look at us with eyes of foresight, seeing what He will make us one day in heaven. So He sees us, and Spurgeon once said something vaguely similar to this. With one eye, He sees us as we are, and with the other eye, He sees us as what we shall be in heaven. And so He can rejoice, saying, like, I see you are now, but I still love you. Because I see what I'm going to make out of you one day, and you will be perfect, perfected in heaven. It says in the book of Hebrews that there are the spirits of godly people made perfect. Briefly, verses 10 and following. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the sun, as the moon, clear as the sun? Boy, this guy knows some poetry. Awesome as an army with banners. And then she sings back, I went to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Now, I could go into great detail about what these metaphors stand for, but we'd be here for 6 months because the books I've been reading go into exquisite detail in that they would mean something to the Jews. And as I've said, Christ uses metaphors, and we should use metaphors in songs and poetry, to say something that could not be said in regular language. That's the difference between prose and poetry. And it's the difference between saying something and singing something. There are times we just want to sing something. And we should sing. It expresses the emotions in a way that just saying something cannot. Same thing with using all these metaphors. Now we've come to the last verse for tonight. The beloved and his friends, that's Christ, saying, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. And she says, what would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps. So it's as it were, Christ is calling to the angels and says, now we're saying, return, return, which would apply to two things. Christ is calling to us to repent, both in initial repentance to get saved and also as Christians, we need to continue to repent. And as it says in Luke 15, he rejoices when the son comes home and when the sheep is found and when the coin is found that was lost. So he calls for us to repent and he rejoices and so do the angels. Return, return. But also on another level, you could say that Christ and the angels are saying, come, return home, come to heaven. And they're longing for us to come home. Through the door of death or at the second coming and the rapture. By the way, one little comment here. Return, O Shulamite. And then she says, what would you see in the Shulamite? That term is used by the editors to tell you who's singing and saying what things. But the word's only used a few times in this lovely song. And one of the Hebrew scholars I consulted said this is almost like a pun. Shulamite and Solomon or both have the same basic root meaning. and they even sound the same in English. Shulamite, Shalaman, from Shalom. They're both related, which tells us that we're related to the Lord Jesus Christ. When a couple gets married, she takes the husband's name, or they should. I think feminists don't like that, but when we are betrothed to Jesus, we're His beloved, and we take His name. You mentioned something like that over in the book of James, where it says, you know, you were called by that beloved name. We are Christians. We belong to Christ. Well, briefly, let me share with you five more lessons, and then we'll be closed for tonight. Number one, as I said, some preachers, if they dare preach on the Song of Solomon, only dwell on the human side about human love and how to keep it going in marriage. Well, that's fair enough. And the lesson here is that couples should strive to keep the love going, just like they're in this chapter, loving one another and stoking the fire. And I've known couples that are like that, even many, many years married. When I studied overseas, I often would spend a few weeks in London studying at a certain library, and I stayed with this married couple and their three boys, and everyone's all grown up. But that couple was so much in love, and they'd been married about 15 years at the time. I'd sit down at the breakfast table, and he'd come and hug her, and says, "Oh, my love, my dove, oh," and he'd nibble on her ear, and I felt embarrassed, like I feel like I'm invading their honeymoon. I wonder what they're going to do next. They were just so expressive in their love to one another. And she'd say, "Oh, my sweet, I've got your favorite breakfast today," and, "Oh, God go with you and fill your heart with love." And they were so much in love. And then they were in love to the day he died and went to heaven. And I visited her on my trip back there a couple of years ago. But couples should have that love and keep it going. Someone said old love is the best love. And you want to see what true love is. Look at a couple who've been married like 50 years and they're still very much. You ever seen that? You go to the park somewhere and you see this couple that are well up in their 80s walk by holding each other's hands like a couple of teenagers. They're still very much in love. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives." And Titus 2 says, "Older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands." But it's not always easy, as any spouse will tell you. It's hard. And so spouses need to learn how to encourage love in their spouses, even when it's not easy. When that one's in a bad mood, or when they're sick, or when they're in the flesh rather than in the spirit. And that's when they need to show love by forgiving and being patient with one another. Some of you all have heard of the great Christian counselor, Jay Adams, and in one of his books he addresses this. He's counseling a couple that were on the verge of divorce, and they had fallen out of love, they said. And so he said to the man, "Well, you need to still love her. You pledge that, and God commands that." Ephesians 5:25. He said, "It ain't easy. Boy, if you could hear her nagging and the way she throw things at me, you're all..." So he says, "Well, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives." Well, if you can't do that, at least the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And you're commanded to do that. If she was your neighbor, well, I could probably do that. But even that's hard. So Adams pounded the table and says, "Jesus also said, love your enemies. And even if she is just throwing things at you and hitting you with a rolling pin, still love her. You're a Christian. You're capable of loving her." And the man got the point, and that began to turn things around. So pray for God to help you love your spouse. But if your spouse cools off, increase your love and keep your vow to the day of your death. And I remember a story that a famous English preacher preached, and he talking about this, and he said, very moving story. David Paulson said that at a certain funeral, actually, let's go back a little way, a woman had walked out on her husband and lived a very immoral lifestyle, but he still loved her and was waiting for her. And once at church, another guy came up to him and said, "Well, I know where your wife is and doing all this." He said, "How do you stand for that old hag?" And he grabbed that guy and says, "Don't you ever say anything like that about the woman I love. She is still my wife, and I will love her till the day she dies." And Paulson said he did. Because of her lifestyle, she developed a condition that led to her death. And the man still loved her and provided for her at the funeral and kissed her before he closed the coffin. He loved her to the day she died. Now, another lesson we can learn here is that couples should be like this couple here in Song of Solomon, praising one another. In other words, don't dwell on each other's weaknesses. The eye of love will overlook them, and you praise one another. And I remember sharing that with a couple, and Gary may remember that. Remember, we won't name them. They don't come to our church. Remember, they were going through a rough time, and we said, tell us five good things about your spouse. And something began to change in the mood where she said, well, he sure ice skates well. I like to see him do that. And he said, you do? Yeah, you look so graceful and muscular. And, oh, boy. What do you got to say? Well, she can really cook. And, boy, the way she says certain things. In other words, when they dwell upon the good things, don't just dwell upon the bad things. And sometimes couples, all they think about is the bad. We see in the Song of Solomon, they're praising the good, and we should imitate that. Okay, second lesson. We should be equally zealous and jealous to maintain our love for the Lord Jesus. Guard your heart from anything that would lessen that heart, that love. Certain sins, for example. Now, we know from 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So we love by response. So we should dwell much on His love for us, and that will keep us in love for Him. So when we notice our love is cooling off, if the love relationship is not what it should be, fault's not on His side, but on ours. He has never gone down one degree in His love for us. So maintain our love for Him. Number three, we need to share that love with. Oh, before I move on, one more point on that. Remember I said amongst married couples, it's not always easy to love one another, but we should use those opportunities to show a special kind of love called grace. And a lot of Christians have never learned this. I guess it's taken over from the non-Christian lifestyle, but we love other people because they love us. But Jesus loved us before we loved Him. And He said, you love as I have loved you. We need to show grace to people. Not just other Christians, but to non-Christians. What is grace? Undeserved love, in spite of their sin and stuff like that. And couples need to practice this, but we should as well. Now, another thing is we need to show... Now, you've heard of tough love. Do you know what hard love is? That's when you love when it's really hard to do that. When that person's cranky, like some unsaved relative, or someone's in a bad mood and taking it out on you. And it's hard to do that sometimes, but that's when you love them anyway. And someone once said that the best expression of a husband and wife's love isn't when they just say, I love you, you know, on Valentine's Day, but when they say, I still love you. I remember there was an advertisement on TV some years ago, and they were trying to sell these diamond rings, and I guess this made the man feel guilty or something. And he said, you should buy this and give it to her as a way of saying, I would marry you all over again. Well, we need to say, Lord, I still love you. He still loves us, but a husband and wife should say, I still love you in spite of all the changes that have happened. I still love you. Anyway, I'm willing to forgive. But what I mean by hard love is when it's really hard to love, that spouse isn't as strong or the wife isn't as beautiful as they used to be. And maybe you're going through hard times, such as major illness. You pledge to love one another in sickness and health, for better, for worse, till death us do part. And the best expressions of love aren't on Valentine's Day with flowers, candles, and all of that, although that's as nice as, you know, people, everybody enjoys that. The best expression isn't on those times when, you know, you're feeling those warm feelings, but when your spouse is sick as a dog and you still care for that person. I'm still very moved by an elderly couple, both of which are Christians now in heaven. And the wife became very, very sick, and that affliction eventually led to her death. But the husband still loved her and cared for her hand and foot. And then years later, the daughter of that couple shared some of the details and says, Kurt, what she went through was not only agonizing, it was filthy. And I'll spare the details. It was terrible that even some nurses would hardly want to deal with her. But she said, my father loved my mother and cared for her like she was the queen of the world, and would he'd be filthy caring for her. And he said, my mother once said, the way he treated me in those moments when I was just in agony and it was just filthy, she says, that love was more precious than even the deepest sex. It was so intimate and so loving. When he said, I still love you and I will do anything for you. Now, Christ does that for us. How do we show hard love for him? It shouldn't be hard for us to love him, brethren. He is altogether lovely, love-worthy, and would draw it out of us. When is it therefore hard for us? Remember, I said there are obstacles. Angels don't have those obstacles. We do. One would be sin, so we need to repent and remove that. But there are times it's hard for us to love him. When we're afflicted, when we're sick, when we're going through a major trial, when our heart is breaking, when we're afraid, when we're overwhelmed with negative emotions, and we don't feel like loving him. That's when we practice hard love. Remember I said the golden words are, I still love you. Sometimes you feel like you're at the deep of a well and you can barely look up and see a little bit of light up there. You're so overwhelmed by tears and fears and everything's going against you. You may be sick, depressed, whatever. And you say, Lord, I still love you. That's the real test of the depth of our love for him. Is when all the feelings are against us and all the circumstances and we say, Lord, I will still love you in spite of all of this. Even if I don't feel like it, I still love you. I like to think that in those moments, the Lord Jesus says to the angels, hush. And the angels say, what love? How can they possibly love Jesus when all this is going against them? He has put that love in us. That's hard love. And just like a couple will say, the love you care for me when I'm sick at night and you go and bring me food and bed in the next morning and you care for me. That's real love. That's better than the romantic Valentine's Day love. In the same way, brethren, I think the Lord Jesus appreciates our hard love in the valley more than when we're on the mountaintop when everything's going well. Just ponder that sometime. Okay, the third lesson is we need to share this love. And I've said that before. He loves us so that the overflow would go up to him and out to others, such as other Christians that need it. We need to be sensitive to other Christians, such as when we visit them in a hospital, nursing home, in their homes, when they're sick, when they're going through a trial. Load up on mercy and love to share with them. But also for non-Christians, they need it. Even though they don't want Christ's love, they prefer their sin. Well, I've already quoted one old song or two. Here's another one. You remember that? I hope you don't remember this old country song. She's looking for love in all the wrong places. A lot of non-Christians do that. They go from love affair to drugs to drink and you name it. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Hurting. I want love. We've got it. Let's share it with them. Not just during the Christmas season, but all year long. There are people that are hurting. There are people tonight that will go to bed weeping, saying, I want to be loved. We need to share the love of Christ with them. Not just pray for them, but share it with them. May the love flow through us. Number four, never be satisfied with how much you love Christ. That's a plateau we should never reach and say, well, I love him enough. You cannot love him too much, for you have never loved him enough. Let me say that again. You cannot love him too much, for you can never love him enough. He is infinitely love-worthy, and we'll spend all eternity loving him. So never, ever delude yourself into thinking, well, I love him enough. Now, of course, you can apply this to husbands and wives, parents and children, but we've never loved him too much. We're incapable of loving him too much. And we've never loved him to the degree that he deserves. And we should dwell upon that and there's a song that a couple of us know here. We should say, I keep falling in love with him over and over and over and over again. Good advice for spouses, too. Number five, and lastly, One way that we can develop this love for the Lord Jesus more is by having a daily quiet time of devotion. And I hope all of us do. You may do it in the morning, you may do it in the evening, or you may do both, morning and evening. These are precious times, just like a married couple needs to spend heart-to-heart time with their spouses. If they don't, that love is going to cool for one another. Spouses need to open their hearts for one another, have a quiet time with each other. How much more so should we with our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus? Please, dear brethren, zealously guard that quiet time of devotion with the Lord Jesus. And don't rush through it saying, well, I got to read 5 verses before I go to work. No, no, no. Get alone with God and, as it were, turn the clock around and say, I'm not even going to look at the clock. I'm just going to sit here. Sit here in your favorite chair with a cup of coffee and an open Bible. We'll just sit there with your eyes closed and just meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't hear about this as much. I remember early in my Christian life meeting some saints well along the path of righteousness. And they said, young man, always value that quiet time with the Lord Jesus. You fill up your spiritual reserves. You grow. You get closer to Him. Now, I think a lot of Christians don't do this. They say they're too busy. You're never too busy for this. Just like a marriage would suffer, so does our spiritual life suffer. Brethren, I plead with you. Treasure the quiet time with the Lord Jesus where you tune everything out. And you not even think of how long this is going to take. And time takes on a different dimension. It's a time of rest and spiritual renewal and love. Well, next week we'll move into chapter 7 and then after that to chapter 8 and we finish off this lovely song. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us with an everlasting, perfect love that's never waned. Help us to love you more, Lord Jesus, with the love wherewith you love us, so that your love for us and our love for you, we would be able to say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And we love you with your love for us. Our love is one. In your precious and lovely name we pray. Amen.